Well, good morning. It's Palm Sunday, week before Easter, and so I thought we'd take a break from 2 Kings, where we've been studying. We're going to be looking at Jesus' death and resurrection, of course, when you come to the end of the week, Easter week. But as I looked at this coming week here before Easter, I couldn't help but think of our passage that we read in 2 Kings, how nicely it fits with the triumphal entry. In fact, this might sound kind of odd, but after we look at the triumphal entry aftermath today, you'll better understand what was going on in 2 Kings 15 and 16. Really, seriously. You see, shortly after the triumphal entry of Jesus, John actually, he's the only one of the Gospels that does it, John actually quotes a prophet who is speaking right during 2 Kings 15 and 16. And he quotes a rather terrifying statement that that prophet made, parallel to the time of the triumphal entry. So in other words, what's going on in 2 Kings 15 and 16 is actually also going on again 770 years later at the triumphal entry. It's a terrifying comment that's spoken here. What's even more terrifying to me is I think, okay, it happened 2 Kings 15, it's happening at a triumphal entry. I'm not so sure it's not happening today in our country. And that's what makes it even more terrifying. Now, I want to catch you up a little bit in the emotion of the triumphal entry, because, folks, it was an exuberant, exciting time. I mean, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and people are there. They are excited. They're exuberant. So what we're going to do is just watch a real short reenactment of the triumphal entry. Had some glitches first service, so there might be some, but you'll get the general idea. But let's pray first, all right? Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we do thank you for the opportunity to worship you. You are worthy of all of our worship, whether we feel like it or not. Despite our emotional condition or how things are going at home, you deserve all worship and praise and glory. And we just pray that you'd help us to give you that this morning and to give you our full attention in Christ's name. Amen.
The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted,
"Hosanna to the Son of David!"
"Hosanna in the highest!"
Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Now, all four Gospels give an account of Christ's triumphal entry. You can look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, typically called the Synoptics because they all give much the same chronology. And then you have the Gospel of John. All four of them give details concerning the triumphal entry. Now, all four of them portray it as an exciting time. People just exuberant with praise, shouting out. Jesus descended down from the Mount of Olives, which is on the east side. And he comes then, descends down, and he's going to come up into Jerusalem. Now, when he does that, there's throngs of people there to meet him. Now, understand, all four accounts are going to record Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But I thought it was worth just looking at the different four accounts to look for differences. So these are some differences if you were to look and compare. For instance, in Matthew 21:9, which, by the way, was the version we saw in the video, people are shouting, Hosanna, which occurs everywhere, but it said, Son of David. Did you catch that in the video? Now, it doesn't say that in John or in Luke. In fact, in Mark, it says, Father David. But you had hundreds of people shouting different things. But what Matthew picks up is Son of David. Now, you look over at Mark, and it says, Blessed is the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom of our Father David. Hosanna in the highest. You look in Luke, and it says, Blessed is the king who comes. Not blessed is the one. But in Luke, he actually says, Blessed is the king. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then in John 12:13... we'll see, it says, even the king of Israel. My point is simply this, is if you look at all four of them, you see a common theme, and that is the fact that Jesus is king. He brings a kingdom. In fact, you understand Son of David is a royal term. Son of David means messianic king. So everybody is hollering that they want Jesus to be king. They want him to bring his kingdom in. And that's what they're all shooting for. In fact, if you look in John's gospel here, as well as the gospel of Matthew, it actually quotes Zechariah 9:9, where it says, Behold, your king comes on a donkey. So let's just read through this real briefly. If you have your Bibles, John 12:12 says this, On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Which we see in all the accounts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he adds, even the king of Israel. John's the only one that says that. Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. And here's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. All the crowd is looking for the same thing. They want a king. They want a new political regime. They are fed up and tired with Rome ruling. And they want a new regime. They want a new king here. Now, I want you to notice everybody's happy about this. Well, not everybody. Look at verse 19. You probably saw it in the video. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world is going after him. Now, that's a pessimistic overstatement. Obviously, because at this point, the whole world isn't going after Jesus. But you can tell the Pharisees are frustrated. Now, this thing is just getting way out of hand. What's ironic is his next statement that John, again, uniquely records. They've just said that the world's going out after him. Look what John then says. Now, there were some Greeks among those. Obviously, from outside their residence there in Israel. There were Greeks among them who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip doesn't know what to do. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Okay? So we have all this excitement. All four Gospels paint this picture of everybody wanting to see Jesus and everybody shouting that they want him to be king, except, of course, for the Pharisees, who are troubled and don't know quite what to do. In fact, they're overcome with pessimism. Looks like ball game's lost from their vantage point. But they've got a plan that we'll see comes to fruition at the end of the week. Now, if you were reading in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the synoptics we call them, if you were reading in one of those, what you would find the very next thing is Jesus casting out the money changers from the temple. In fact, in those three Gospels, you'll find a flurry of activity for the next 5 days. Jesus casts out the money changers. Jesus will be questioned by the Sadducees and then by the Pharisees. They're going to question him on taxes. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And then they're going to question him on the resurrection and try to get him stumped on a resurrection parable of sorts. Then what's going to happen is he's going to give a famous parable about the vineyard owner, which slams the Pharisees right upside their heads. And then he's going to give a lengthy discourse called the Olivet Discourse, where what he's going to do is talk about end time events. None of that shows up in the book of John. After the triumphal entry, John's not interested in saying anything. He wants to tell you about the aftermath of the triumphal entry, where this terrifying statement is made. And then what he's going to do is he's going to jump to the upper room, the Lord's Supper, And we're going to get this in-depth look that nobody else gives us in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, this in-depth look of what happened up in that upper room with Jesus and his disciples as they ate together. He's going to give us far more material than the others. So, as you see here, the crowd is jubilant. They're all excited. They want Jesus to be made king. Let's read verses 23 through 37, because again, this is where John gives us insight to the aftermath of the triumphal entry that we don't get anywhere else. Okay? So verse 23 says this, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" Obviously, Jesus is referring to himself. Then verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now he's generalizing this outward. And you know what? It's going to cost you something too. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came, for this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified your name and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered. See, you've got all these people there. The crowd answered, "We've heard of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Ever been to a parade? All the people shouting and joyfully celebrating and perhaps throwing confetti, and then you come the next day to clean it up, and there's a deathly silence, and all you do is see the junk on the floor. It's a funny feeling, because all you can think about is all those people that were there the day before. That's the feeling here after the triumphal entry. Jesus, he goes away and hides himself. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." They were not believing in him. Now, you had people here from all over the place. You had people, because it's the Feast of Passover, you had people that had come from all over the country. You had people, it tells us, in fact, look with me. We're going to back up just a moment. Look at verse 17. "So the people who were with him, he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went many, because they heard of what he had performed, this sign." You had people here from all over the country. You had people from Bethany, which is 1.6 miles away to the east. That's where Lazarus was raised. There's a buzz about Lazarus being raised. There's a buzz about Jesus, all these miracles he's done back in Galilee. And they wanted to be king until he drops this bombshell on them. Seed's got to die. Well, hold on. Messiah's supposed to be here forever. What are you talking about being lifted up? See, this is not what they expected. And that's why the text makes this almost enigmatic statement. They didn't believe in the many signs. Well, yeah, they had believed the signs. Understand something. They had believed signs because they were believing that these were the signs of a fellow who would become king. When they find out that these are signs for a fellow who's going to die, they're not too interested in believing those signs anymore. And now the terrifying truth. Look what it says after that in verse 38. And this is John speaking. This is John reflecting, no doubt years later. "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason, they could not believe, For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. By the way, the him pronoun refers to Jesus. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw Yahweh. Who was Yahweh? Jesus. That was Jesus on the throne, Isaiah 6. That's a terrifying statement, though, isn't it? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes. I thought God wants everybody to be saved. I thought he doesn't wish for any to perish. God actually has given up on the nation? I mean, that's what it sounds like there, doesn't it? He's hardened them so that they can't believe. I thought God always wants people to come to him. I thought God opens eyes, not blinds them. You know, that's a terrifying truth if that's true. Well, it's a terrifying truth, but it's not a new truth, is it? It's not a new truth at all, because 770 years before, in 2 Kings, that same truth was stated. Now let's back up, and if you've been with us in Kings, you know where I'm going. We've been talking about a fellow by the name of Uzziah that died, and his son Jotham became king. Remember, that's right where we left. In the year of King Uzziah's death, this is Isaiah. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. See, 770 years before the triumphal entry, Isaiah has this vision. He sees God in heaven. There's angelics all around the throne saying it, "Holy, holy, holy." And God says he has a message, and there's nobody to send. And Isaiah is exasperated. Isaiah says, "Send me. Send me. I'll go." No doubt he's expecting to carry a message of encouragement. Come on, guys, you can get things back together spiritually. Let's all turn to Yahweh together. But that's not what he gets. Here's the message he's told in verses 9 and 10. And by the way, these are imperatives. These are commands. He's commanding people not to believe. Think through that. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. 770 years before the triumphal entry, Isaiah, right there in 2 Kings 15 and 16, right where we were at, was saying the very same thing. And John refers back and says, it's happening again. What happened back in the time of Uzziah and Jotham? It's happening again. Same words apply. Same prophecy. Now the question is this. Why such a terrifying statement? Why such a terrifying judgment? God's not simply not helping them understand. He's now pushing against them so that they can't. That's a big difference. Again, if you've been with us in Kings, you should have an inkling. Because what have we seen in the book of Kings? Since the country has separated 931, we have had 18 kings in the north. How many of them were good? Zero. 200 years, and all we've had is evil, rotten kings. Most of them who assassinate their way to the throne and bring in all sorts of crazy idol worship, including child sacrifice. What have we had in the south? Well, we've had 11 kings there. Well, six of them were good. Well, yeah, they started good. We ended up with only two actually made it. Total, two out of 29 kings start well and end well. Two out of 29 will get you bounced from the NCAA tournament if that's what you're shooting. Two out of 29. That's not very impressive. And God's had enough. 200 years of one evil king after, and even when he does get a good king after, think of those four of those kings that were good kings that end poorly, two of them get murdered and the other two get diseased. Those are the good guys. Only two good kings don't either end up being murdered or get diseased. God's had a belly full. Do you understand that God gets to the point where he says enough? Well, you know that from Genesis 6 through 9, right? He once wiped out the planet because he said enough. That's what you have going on here is God has, and what's interesting about this, God has sent prophets and messengers for years. For 200 years, he's been sending prophets. And how have they responded to the prophets and messengers who've been sent to them? They even had Elijah and Elisha who were able to do all sorts of incredible miracles. They ignored the prophets. In some cases, they threatened them. Remember Jezebel threatening Elijah, chasing him? They chased the prophet. They threw him in prison like Micaiah, thrown in jail. Remember, because he didn't prophesy a victory? Okay, we'll put you in jail if you just say, I'm not going to win the war. And then Zechariah is slaughtered right there. They stone him to death in the temple. See, God sends prophets and he sends messengers to 200, for 200 years. In fact, we've seen God be far more gracious. Remember all those times he saved Samaria and saved the people? He saved Jehoahaz and Jehoash and all those Jehos. All those different guys, right? Even when they were being bad, he would be kind. And it hasn't worked. For 200 years, it hasn't worked. And let me tell you something. God, at a point, says enough. If you're going to be so hard-hearted, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to harden your heart even more. And that's a terrifying thought when now you've got God hardening your heart. God did it to Pharaoh, didn't he? Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so what does God do? He hardened it more. Don't think he just does it to a bunch of pagan Egyptians. He does it to his people here. He does it twice. 2 Kings. And we see it right here after the triumphal entry. You say, well, Dave, you know, Uzziah's son, Jotham, you were just preaching about him last week, and he breaks that cycle. Yeah, but his son is going to be somebody who we'll read about in 2 weeks, who actually turns to Baal worship and sacrifices his own boys in the valley. Right back down to ground zero. See, they just cannot get their act together, and God reaches a point where he says, that's enough. In fact, it's interesting. Isaiah 53. Look what it says. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now notice, look in your Bible in chapter 12, verse 38. That's prefaced before the quote in chapter 6. See, it says, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Then, for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, and then he quotes all the way back in chapter 6. He's got all of Isaiah sitting before him. He looks at all of Isaiah. He throws those two passages together that are over 50 chapters apart. Who has believed our report? Nobody. They've hardened their hearts, and now I'm going to harden them more. In fact, it says in Isaiah 65, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the ways which is not good. Walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face. That's God's description of these last 200 years. 200 years you've provoked me to my face. I've held out my arms. I've sent you my prophets. I've sent you my messengers. You either imprison them, blow them off, or kill them. And I've had enough. And if you're going to go this direction, you know what? I'm just going to kick you on down the road. Now that sounds rough. And that's why that's a terrifying statement. But that's true. There is no denial. You might argue, well, Dave, you know, that's a scary truth, but that's a scary truth for Israel. Now, that's true. You can look in Romans chapter 11, and it goes into detail about a partial hardening that has happened to Israel. Very explicitly, verses 7 through 10 and verse 25, a partial hardening. And folks, that's why in the world today the Jews do not respond to the gospel. God has hardened them. That's why the way they are. God hardened them, and they're still rock hard, and they are going to be hard until a point in time that also chapter 11 talks about. But don't tell me that God doesn't harden hearts today. He does. One theologian put it this way. He said, you know, grace may be refused so persistently so as to destroy the power of accepting it. Have you ever heard of the 414 window? The 414 window. The 414 window is a common term used in evangelism. International Bible Society has noted, as well as Barna and others, 83% of people who become believers in the United States become believers between the ages of 4 and 14. Most people will put their trust in Jesus when they're young, because something begins to happen when you get older. And it's not just hardening of the arteries, is it? It's hardening of the heart. And that's why it's very hard sometimes to reach people. That's why VBS is so important, Vacation Bible School. That's why Awana is so important. We put such a heavy emphasis on it. That's why these trips to Amarillo are so important. You better reach the young people. You know, I've been a preacher for 20 years. I've baptized a lot of people. I can tell you 95% of them are about this tall. I'm serious. They're little people. And when I do baptize some fellow who's maybe 50 years old, the story's 90% of the time, well, I became a believer when I was 12, but, you know, I never got baptized. That's why baptisms are the way they are, typically. Because most people, just think back. If you think, I've only been here 5 years almost, and as I look of all the different people I've heard have been saved since I've been here, it's either I hear about, well, 8 of them got saved at D now. We went to Amarillo and 14 got saved. Oh, we have VBS and 5 got. How many have I heard from about that are in their 30s or 40s? How many have you heard? There's a lot less, aren't there? It's the 414 window. Most people who come to Christ do it when they're young, before they've embrittled their heart and said no, no, no repeatedly. And that's why ministering and reaching younger people is so important. They've got a soft heart. And you say, well, Dave, does this mean that, you know, somebody who's, I've shared the gospel with this guy a dozen times and he's an older fellow, that means he can't come to Christ? No, no, no. Understand something. In Isaiah, there's a remnant. Some of those people did respond. Triumphal entry. There were people, there were a remnant there. In chapter 11 in the book of Romans, it talks about a remnant. It's just that understand something about a remnant. A remnant means rare. You won't have a whole lot of 40-year-olds that drop to their knees and confess Jesus. You'll have a whole lot more 4-year-olds. And that's because we harden our hearts. And some of us can so harden our hearts that God gives us a good kick and lets us go farther. In fact, Romans 1 makes that quite clear. We talked about it in Sunday school today. If you deny God, and you blow off the things you see about God, He'll harden your hearts in such a way that you'll start doing immoral things that you wouldn't normally even do. He'll harden your heart. By the way, how many times have you ever talked to somebody and they say to you something like, well, you know, I really understand what you're saying, but, you know, I'll get serious about Jesus one day. I'll start coming to church with you. I've invited a lot of folks to church. Well, I'll come with you someday. I'm going to get real serious about God and stuff later, you know, maybe when I have kids or what. You ever hear that kind of stuff? I meet them 10 years later, where are they at? I don't even want to talk to you anymore. See? That's why, by the way, when the Bible says, today's the day for salvation, not tomorrow. Because you don't know what you're going to be like tomorrow. You don't even know how interested you'll be tomorrow. Because life will throw things at you that tends to harden you. And you have a lot of garbledygook in this country all over the place that will harden you against the gospel. And every time you say no, it makes it harder to say yes. See, we want to believe that we can always believe. Believe me, that's not true. You can harden yourself, and then you can even find the God of the universe hardening your heart. Now, I don't sound like a Debbie Downer. Too late, right? I don't want to sound too pessimistic, but is it possible our own nation? I mean, we're looking here at Israel, and basically God's given up on them twice. And you know, both times they get really hurt badly. In Isaiah, it's not going to be too long before the Babylonians come in and do a major number on the country. The Assyrians are going to wipe out the north in about 10 years from that point in 2 Kings. You know that in AD 70, about 30 years after Jesus is dead, the Romans come and just wipe the place clean in Jerusalem. Okay? When God gets to the point where he says, I'm sick and tired, I'm going to let you have it, something horrible is coming real soon. I hope that's not the case with our country. I hope it's not. But, you know, I'm afraid our country's tried to push God out of our culture so much that he's to the point where he's shoving us out the door. You know, images like this are not hard to find. When I was young, There were a lot of people that didn't believe in Jesus and weren't interested in spiritual things, but they'd never say anything bad about Christianity. I'm not into God yet. Great for you. Folks, we have moved past apathy to now downright animosity. There is a hatred out there for Christians. And it's because we take a stand on certain issues, certain ethical issues, and we are now targets of vehement hatred. And if you are not aware of that, you are paying absolutely no attention to what's going on in our country. The attitude towards Christians is drastically changing. And you have to ask yourself, we're clearly hardening ourselves, but is God now at the point where he's hardening us as a nation for judgment? I want to believe that God is not hardening America. I want to believe that America is not a post-Christian society. I want to believe that our nation really has the ability to re-embrace our Judeo-Christian heritage. I want to believe that. But our persistent blowing off God, and like in the words of Isaiah, provoking God to his face, just seems too ingrained in too many Americans. And it's too similar to Israel. And it's too similar to what's happened in Europe, which is one hard place. In fact, the terrifying truth may be that God has perhaps already hardened our nation worse than Israel. At least in Jesus' day when he came to Jerusalem, sure the people were confused a little bit in triumphal entry day. But they welcomed him. This might be what he got today if he came into town. That's a terrifying thought, to think your own culture might be in the process of being hardened by God Almighty. That's a scary thought. But what did Isaiah do about it? He kept right on preaching. What did Jesus do? He headed right to the cross and died, and then kept right on preaching after he rose from the dead. Well, what are you supposed to do? Hang your head and go, oh, my culture's gone. No, you keep right on preaching. And why? Because you know there's a remnant. There's always people that will respond. God always has them there. So you know you just keep on plugging away. And what you need to be aware of course, as I've tried to make the point, is you've got a window, folks, from ages 4 to 14. We beg too much for a want to help. We might not have any other hugely evangelistic outreach in this community than our Awana program. We should not have to beg for helpers. VBS and Amarillo, those are opportunities for you to reach people. They're perhaps the only reachable people in our country anymore. There's a 414 window. They're still open. They're still hungry. And they're walking into our church and saying, teach me. And we can't find people for them? That's embarrassing as a preacher. Every Friday night, I'm down here listening when I'm not sick to Kids Say Verses because we're short of help. We should be sending dozens of people home. Do we realize what we have here? Do we realize that to save their country, we're going to have to save our children? That's what we're going to have to do. Because they're about the only ones now that have open hearts. As the children. Stand with me. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much that you are a God who is in control. And even when it seems like things are going badly for our country, and we're so depressed about things we see, we understand that you have a job for us to do. And there are people who will listen. Help us to faithfully sow and to preach the gospel, knowing full well that there will be people that will respond. We do pray for our nation. If there is a hardening going on, Lord, we pray that somehow the people in our country would recognize that, recognize from what they have fallen and where they are headed, and that they would want to know the truth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.